Today we'll be reading from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Let's begin. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, and we can dismiss our children this morning for children's church. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to John chapter 10, we'll be picking up in verse 17 this morning. John chapter 10. And in our last study, to kind of bring us up to date, Jesus gave the illustration of how a shepherd cares for his sheep and how regarding the church, he's the great shepherd and we are his flock. He also said that he is the door for the sheep to enter in. Not a door, but the only door. And we covered that in depth, and we cover that continually because in the culture that we live in and in the world that we live in today, we see that there are many that offers many doors, but none of those doors lead to the Heavenly Father except through Jesus himself. He's the only door that can do that. Anyone who tries to enter through any other means is a thief and a robber, and who only wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We saw the urgency of how we as the church need to know the true shepherd's voice and not follow after another. Indeed, Jesus said that his sheep know his voice, and we know that he speaks through his word and his spirit, which always go hand in hand. God's word and his spirit always speak truth, and they speak the same. You won't have one going against the other, and if you ever feel that you're hearing a voice that doesn't line up with God's word, then you need to push that voice away and in the name of Jesus rebuke that voice, because God's voice only goes with his word and goes hand in hand with his word. We have to believe the true gospel. Any teaching that does not acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh, meaning coming from heaven, born of a virgin, lived a perfect and sinless life, died and rose again, and then ascended back to the heaven to the Father that sent him. Anything other than that is a false teaching. And we need to adhere to what the Word teaches us. As John said in 1 John, it's from the spirit of the Antichrist that comes against. And even then, the spirit of the Antichrist was in play, bringing deception, trying to twist the Word. And that's Satan's biggest ploy, biggest tactic, is deception and fear. And he ties those two together. But with deception, he takes the word and twists it just enough to where it sounds like there's enough truth there where people will follow and they don't really understand that they're not adhering to the true full word of God, only partial statements. And that can be twisted any way people want it to be. And that's where our cults come from today, where people will take something out of context and build it to be what they want it to be and to say what they want it to say. And we looked at two reasons last week why people can't grasp the truth of the gospel. And the first was ignorance, and the second was unbelief. And we discovered, as we all know, that ignorance can be dealt with by simply reading God's word. Staying in the word, that's where ignorance is put aside. Unbelief can only be dealt with when we choose to submit to God and choose his word as truth. And we come to him in humility. And I think that is the absolute absence of a lot of things that we hear about today. Today there's a lot of pride about coming to God. There's a lot of demanding from God. There's a lot of, well, I want this and I want that and God wants me to have it, so I'm going to go for it, and all of these things. And that to me is a prideful heart rather than coming in humility and saying, God, whatever you have for me, that's what I want. Whatever your truth is, whatever your word is, whatever your plan for my life is, that's what I want. And when we come in that spirit of humility, then we can see the spiritual, our spiritual eyes are open and we can see the word for what it says rather than for what we want it to say through worldly wisdom. So this week we pick up in verse 17 of John chapter 10, and our title this week is, This is Love. And Father, we ask that you would reveal your heart to us this morning. May our heart be in tune with your heart. May our ears be open to your word. May we be in touch with you that we hear all that you have for us. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." Now, these two verses speak volumes to us and on more than one level. But first, we see that Jesus is willing to do what the Father sent him to do. And we've seen that all along in our study in this gospel. Jesus said it over and over. "I came to do the will of the Father, not my will, but his will." Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was praying, it was the Father's will, not his will, that he was seeking. And God the Father did not force Jesus to die for us. He sent him with the plan, and Jesus obediently and willingly laid his life down for us. Now, this shows us how much Jesus loved the Father, to do what the Father said, even though it was going to bring pain to himself. He said, "Yes, Lord, your will be done." So that's how much he loved the Father. But it also shows us how much he and the Father loves us. That because of our sin, because of our place, and because of our separation from God, this plan was put in place for us. And this love is the part that ties the gospel all together. The gospel is knitted together in love because God is love. And God being love links everything else together through love. So many people paint God as an angry ogre, just waiting for us to mess up so he can bring down the judgment upon us. And that's how God's painted so many times in the world today. Many people see that. And a lot of times they see that because in their fleshly world, they grew up with an angry father. And their father may have been mean and ogre-like to them. And so therefore they come to God and they see him as the same. And God wants to break that image off of each one of us because God is love. He doesn't come to us with anger. Now in his judgment, when that judgment comes, it'll be a righteous anger. And that judgment will be just and will be right. And when he casts those aside, he's not casting them to hell. They're choosing to go there. We covered that as well. That's something that they're making the choice to do. But he follows through because he's true and he's just in all that he does. The truth here is in plain sight for those who believe. We see in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So we see that God loves us so much, and it was in love that he sent us Jesus. It was in love that he gave the instructions to the Son to come from heaven, to be born as a babe, to be raised in this world with us, to be tempted as we're tempted, to go through all the same things that we go through. And he went through those things willingly. And that's how much God loves us, that he gave us Jesus. Then John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." So when he sent his Son, he loved his Son so much that he gave all power and all authority to his Son. And all authority was given to him. And he raised people from the dead. He healed people. He ministered. He preached the truth. He gave the word when he walked this earth. And all things were into his hand. And when he died and rose again, that sealed the deal. Because death was defeated. Everything was defeated at that point. And as he sits at the right hand of the Father, the only thing that is keeping us away from them in the reality of the sense is the fact that we are confined into a time capsule called earth. But when we leave this earth and we meet him in the heavens, then time will no longer be in play. None of that stuff will be in play. No pain. Our bodies will be renewed. Everything will be new. And what a wonderful thing that is. And that's how much God loved us. That's how much he loved the Son, and how much the Son loves us as well. He made him our doorway back to God. And then John 5:30 says, Jesus was saying, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So how much Jesus loves the Father and how much he loves us, because think of it this way, had he not loved us enough, he could have stopped it at any time. He had that power. The Son loves the Father and chooses to come on our behalf. Does that sound like a harsh, mean ogre, God who doesn't care for man? I don't think so. I think the truth paints the reality of who God is, the reality of who Jesus is, and the reality of how much love is involved in him and in the Son and on to us as well. As we see the love flowing from the Father through the Son and on to us, what a blessing we have as his people. Now, I'm not telling you this morning that I understand it all. I don't understand that love. I can't comprehend that much love. In this finite mind of mine, I mean, I'm limited to touch and feel, and when the Spirit comes in and brings us that those moments of closeness and those moments when we're in His presence and we feel that presence and that love, and we do feel love one toward another, but the ultimate love being God Himself, I don't totally understand that. I would love to understand it, and one day I will when we see Him face to face. And it's okay not to have all the answers. That's the other good news, is we don't have to have all the answers because we know the one that does. But some of the mighty men of God had questions as well. Moses, hearing from God, couldn't first understand why God wanted to send him. He questioned God to the point where it actually kind of stirred God a little bit and said, look, you know, all right, if this is the way it's going to be, fine, I'll send Aaron with you. Because Moses was actually complaining to God, but God, I'm a poor speech and I'm not really a man. Please send somebody else. But God chose Moses, and God told him to go. Gideon asked for a sign with a fleece, not once, but twice. And Elijah, after calling fire down from heaven and killing over 400 prophets of Baal, fled into the wilderness after hearing that Jezebel was out to kill him. So there were times of fear. There were times of doubt. There were times that the great men of God did not totally understand the fullness of the love of God for them, but they all believed. And all through the Psalms, David was on the mountaintop one day in the presence of God, and then the next day he was in despair, crying out, pleading for God not to leave him and pleading for His presence. Psalm 8, 3 through 4 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Because He created us in His image. He created us to be in fellowship with Him. And when that fellowship was broken, He didn't give up on us. In His love, He didn't give up on us. And He could have. He could have wiped the slate clean and started all over again. But the fact is that man is mindful to Him. He loves us, and He wants us to be in communion with Him. So with that said, we can come to the place that we have confidence. And we have a hope, a pure hope in God who loves us, and we can see love in its purest form, which is God Himself, because God is love. First John 4:8-10 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see that God is love, and God pours out that love upon mankind. For all who receive Him, we're embraced, we're held on to, and He continues to care for us. And this is the greatest love story ever told, beyond anything else. This is the Christmas story, and this is the resurrection story, taking on their full meaning behind it. Because if love was not the purpose, and if love was not the motivation, and if it wasn't God being love Himself, then the Christmas story and the resurrection story would just be almost done. But because of love, He fulfilled it in the full meaning of what it is. They're rooted in God's love from the foundation of the world. Before creation, before man's first breath, before the fall and the sin of death, God loved. He loved you, and He loved me. Now, I also want to note here that Jesus made it very clear that He says that He lays His life down and nobody can take it from Him. And that's a very important thing to understand, because when it said that God gave Him all power and all things into His hand, He gave Him the ability to choose to either die or not die. He gave Him the ability to go to the cross and be willing to do so and then to rise again. He took His life back, but no man could take that from Him. Even so far in the study that we're looking at here, we've seen where the Jews try to take Him and kill Him. All through the up to this point that we've been studying, they attempted to grab Him, but He eluded them. He either passed by them, went through the crowd, they couldn't touch Him. And why was that the case? It's because His time had not yet come. His time had not yet come to go, to be willing to die, because He had work to do that God the Father had told Him to do. And until He was complete in that work, He wasn't going to let anyone take Him or do anything to Him. And also, the prophecy had to fulfill that Judas would betray Him. And that was prophetic from the Old Testament. So all of these things in place, even to his death, it was all in him and all in his and his Father's control as to what would happen and when would happen. John 19, 10 through 11, we read, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above.'" So he knew where he stood. And he knew even at the point of death that it was God the Father's will and that it was his choice to follow through. This is what love looks like. This is what love is in action. It's premeditated. It was pre-planned from the foundations of the earth. God knew. God didn't create man not knowing what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen. And for some people, that bothers them. It bothers some people. Well, why would God create man if he knew that he was just going to go against him anyway? Because he created something in his own image that would give back to him what he has been pouring into man himself, which is love. And he wanted that individual and that man and that woman he created to have that choice. And knowing that they would fall, he even before that plan had the plan for Jesus to come. It was predestined for all who would believe. What a beautiful picture this is, knowing what God has done and knowing that it was his plan all along. Now moving on to verses 19 through 29, John chapter 10. "Therefore there was a division again among the people, among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and he is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' Now it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you.'" Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." So we see the Jews at this particular point, they were quite argumentative as usual. Nothing's really changed. They like to come together and debate things. And that was really a lot of what was going on back then, particularly the Hellenist Jews. They were very philosophical, and they always wanted to debate. They would come together, and they would argue, and they would debate, and they would throw things out, and they would end it for the day and come back the next day. And there were designated places where they would meet just for the purpose of debating what they each one thought they knew and what they interpreted. And they would go through this day in and day out. So continually we see them debating over Jesus. And here they go again. And Jesus was driving them crazy, as he normally does. But think of the definition of crazy? It's doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. And that's what these Jewish men and women were doing. They were debating and asking the same questions. All through our studies, we've seen the same questions been reworded and re-asked over and over and over and over. And every time they're hoping or expecting they're going to get a different answer. But the answer always comes back the same. Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus had answered all of the questions, and yet they keep asking the same ones. And here they ask Jesus to tell them plainly if he's the Christ. But Jesus had already told them, and they refused to listen. Jesus now again goes back to the analogy of the sheep. And it's important for us to see this because he reaffirms that only his sheep hear his voice. So what is that saying to the men he's talking to that are arguing with him, that are debating with him? He's saying, you don't understand and you don't hear because you're not of my sheep. Now, these were leaders of Israel. These were the Jews. These were God's chosen people. Can you imagine what a slap in the face that was to them for them to really kind of put that two and two together, that he's calling us aliens? We're supposed to be the ones of God. We're the chosen people. Who is he talking to that we are not hearing, and we're not the ones that should be hearing the voice? And we discussed all that in context last week. But this morning, we need to understand that when we encounter opposition to Jesus, we're dealing with foreign sheep. That's really what it comes down to. It's a pretty simple way of looking at it. But in the world today, when you go out and you're at your work or you're wherever you might be, playtime, work time, enjoyment, and someone comes up and you engage in a conversation about Jesus, and they want to argue and they want to debate and they want to have these things and they don't want to hear the truth, understand that you're just talking with a foreign sheep that doesn't speak your language. If you go to a foreign country and no one speaks your language, you can't understand a word they say to you, nor can they understand a word that you say to them. And ultimately, that's what this is about. There is the spiritual and there's the world. And if you're walking in Jesus and you're walking in the Spirit, then you're His sheep and you hear His voice. If you're walking in the world, you don't. And these two cannot communicate with one another. Because one, we no longer understand the world. We're not part of the world anymore. We're in it, but we're not of it. So we don't think the way the world thinks. We don't act the way the world acts. We don't do the things the world does. But the world, on the other hand, can't see the spiritual side. So they think we're weird. They think we're odd. We're not doing the things we used to do. And even sometimes friends that we've had prior to becoming Christians and believers, all of a sudden we meet up with them again and they say, "Oh, let's go do so-and-so." And you say, "No, I'm not. I'm really not comfortable doing that." And they look at you like you're crazy. "Well, we used to have a blast. Come on, let's go." "No, I don't do that anymore. I'm now a follower of Jesus. And according to my life now and who I am in Him, I can't practice those things any longer." And they look at you and completely do not understand. They don't hear your words, or they hear your words, but they don't understand the meaning. But as much as those hear Him, there are those who cannot. And understanding this, we learn not to take it personal. This is another aspect of witnessing that a lot of people get really nervous about. "Well, they're going to, you know, I don't like being in confrontation." But understand that they're not arguing with you. They're arguing against Jesus Himself, and they're rejecting Him. If they respond to Him and His call, then they're given eyes to see and ears to hear from God Himself. But if they don't, then again, it's like going to a foreign land and trying to communicate where no one understands one another. They're not rejecting you, but it's God in you that they're rejecting. God told this to Samuel when His people wanted a king in 1 Samuel 8:6-8. But this displeased Samuel when they asked him for a king, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not be ranked, so that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." So God comforted Samuel and said, "Look, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. What they're saying is that we don't want God to lead us. We want to be like everybody else. We want to have a king in place so that we can report to Him, a man we can see who can tell us and put these decrees." And God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through the judges. God spoke through Samuel. But that wasn't enough for the people. They wanted something that the world had. And what does that tell us about their thoughts? Well, it said here, "Even to this day, they've forsaken me and served other gods." He knows the hearts of man. He knows how fickle they are. And He knows how they, you know, Israel, we can go through all of the stories in the Old Testament and we can read and we can see how they followed God and God delivered them. And then after a season, they went back into the world and God would have to take them down and prepare their hearts again to come back. They would come back. And then again, they would go down. And so it was like a constant roller coaster in their walk. And sometimes, let me just say this, we can't judge them in that because sometimes we find that in our own hearts. Sometimes we're like David. We're high today and we're down tomorrow. Sometimes we're not keeping our eyes on Jesus enough and we're letting the things of the world and the cares come in and try to bring us down one notch here and one notch there. And we find ourselves in that place. And God comforts us and He loves us. He embraces us and He says, "Look, I know where you're at. But understand that you don't have to be there. You took your eyes off of me, and that's what's bringing your despair. Put your eyes back on me, then we can walk in communion one with another again." John 15:20-22. "Remember the word that I said to you," Jesus is speaking, "a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they do, that they would do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And so what Jesus is saying is that when persecution comes because of your faith, understand, God will give you the words to say. He will keep you strong, but they're coming after you for His name's sake. They're coming really after the faith, not after you directly. And hopefully this will take off some of the burden, knowing that it's not personal. Now somebody might say, well, what about those kids that were killed in Oregon because of their faith? When the man asked them, are you Christians or are you not? When they said they were, he shot them in the head. When they didn't answer at all or said they weren't, he shot them in the leg or shot them in the arm or shot them somewhere else but didn't intend to kill them. Now you can say, well, that sounded awful personal, but it was a spiritual thing. He was going after the mass. He was going after the group that confessed Jesus Christ. That's who he wanted to eliminate. So it wasn't personal. Now, the sadness of that story is what we're facing in the world today. One man, I believe last week, said, you know, used to it was we always prayed about those in foreign countries, and we still see it in Syria, over in Iran, over in Iraq, in Afghanistan, all the torture and killing of Christians today. They're being beheaded. And we see that happening in all these other lands. Well, now we're seeing it directly more and more happening on our soil that we live on. The persecution has begun, and it's not going to stop. We need to be prepared that even though it's not personal, we personally need to be ready. Because when the time comes for us to stand for our faith, what will we say? What would each one of us have said if that question had come to us with a gun pointed at our head? And that's a question we all have to come to and have to understand. But it is a spiritual war. It is a spiritual war that we're in, and it's always been a spiritual war. It's not just against the Islamic religion, because they do want to kill Christians. They do want to destroy all who don't believe. But it's not just them. It's any group that stands against Jesus Christ is in the hands and in the thoughts of Satan himself. So it's a spiritual war, no matter how you want to look at it. And we need to be prepared to fight that spiritual battle by knowing truth and knowing who we are in Christ. We need to be ready to battle in the Spirit, but know that He's with us up until that point of death. Now, Jesus gives us another promise, and that's that those that sheep that do belong to Him are given to Him by the Father, and no one can snatch them away. And what a blessing that is to know, that nobody can come and take you from Christ. Nobody can snatch you away from His fold, because you are in His fold, because the Father has given you to Him. And that's given, preordained by the fact that He knew foreknowledge that you were going to choose Him. And that's what predestination actually means, is that He had the foreknowledge of knowing what you were going to do. And because of that, you're preordained. He had the foreknowledge you were going to accept Him. You are in Him. You're given to Jesus by the Father. You are encapsulated in that, and you cannot be taken away. Now what about if you choose to walk away? That's a whole other teaching that I'm not going to get into today. But I can tell you this, that the Scriptures kind of lean in the direction that tell us that once you've tasted and once you've seen, to walk away is disastrous. But it would have to be your choice. No one can snatch you. No one can take you away, according to what the Scripture says. We need to hold fast to this promise. God the Father is greater than everyone and everything. Every spiritual being He's greater than. He created them all. He's higher than them. And so there's nothing that can take us away from Jesus. He's the great shepherd, and He knows His sheep by name, and He's on constant watch. And that's a good thing too. Luke 12, 6 through 7 says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not therefore fear, for you are more valued than many sparrows. God numbers every hair on your head. And for some of us, that's pretty easy math. Some of us easier than others. I think I'm going to get a wig. He probably counts those too, doesn't he? I'll come in with a rug. Verses 30 through 33. We'll move on quickly here. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So this is the big one. This is the big one, Elizabeth. You remember that from Sanford and Son? This is the big one. I'm going to have the heart attack. Jesus is making this bold statement. He's making the bold statement to these people that he is God. He's basically saying, I am the Father are one. And this is a stumbling block for many, not just for the Jews. Today we have cults that tell us Jesus is a created being and he's a God, but a little God with a little g, but not the Son of God. He is not God himself. And it's so hard for people to wrap their finite minds around the Godhead, the blessed three personalities, but all are one. That's a hard thing to describe. Now, let me say this too, and this is not in my notes, but I think I've mentioned this before. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. And that's the first thing that someone will tell you. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And that's true, it's not. The word Trinity is a descriptive adjective that describes the Godhead. It's our term that we use because there's really no other way to describe the Godhead except that he's triunal. He's all together, three in one. And so the word Trinity is used as a descriptive word. It's not a biblical word. It is a man-made word that we use to make that description. So many try to explain it, and they try to come up with ways to explain it. The egg is one. I've heard this before. You've probably heard it too. The egg has three parts. It has the shell, the yolk, and the egg white. And that's all. That's an egg. That makes all part of it. And that sounds good, but it doesn't quite describe. And nothing really can. Let me just say that. Nothing can describe the fullness of what the Godhead is. Because if you take any part of the egg away, you no longer have but the two parts left or the one part left because you separate it. But in the Godhead, you don't separate. They're still active as one. They're still working as one. And they still remain as one, but they have different functions. To me, the analogy of water works more appropriately. It's still a stretch, but it's a little more appropriate. First, you have water. It's what it is. It's water. Now, water can take on three properties. It can take on liquid, which is what we know as drinkable water. It can take on gas, which is a steam. Or it can take on ice, which is a solid. In any of these properties, what you have is water. It still remains water, it's just different properties of water. So that somewhat describes it a little closer, is the best we can to describe the triunal aspect of the Godhead. But even that doesn't quite get it, but it does give us a close proximity of, in our finite minds of how to understand this. You can't have ice without freezing water. And you can't have steam without heating water, because water is the key element. God is the element. You have Jesus, you have the Father, you have the Spirit. They're all elements of God himself. And in all aspects, you have God. In any one of those aspects, there's God. So that, to me, describes it in our finite minds the best that you can, because each application has its own purpose, but each is still part of the source. But even in this analogy, it falls short of understanding the full nature of God. Because we are finite and he is infinite. We will not understand everything, but we by faith can grasp the concept and understand that when you read the scriptures, you see all three characters, you see all three aspects of God mentioned over and over and over, and they're all part of the Godhead. And someone called me a few weeks ago and wanted me to answer a question for him. He was in a debate with a friend, and they put me on speakerphone. I don't like that, but you're welcome to do it if you want to. That's an awkward position to be in. Because I mean, he said, hey, I got a question for you. Let me put you on speaker. Immediately I knew. I said, oh boy. I said, they got an argument going on and I'm being pulled right in the middle of it. And this was what they were discussing. They were discussing Jesus being God. And the person on the other end said, well, Jesus wasn't God. And he said, if he was, how come he said on the cross when he died, why have you forsaken me? He wouldn't forsake his own self. And he couldn't understand the aspect of what God the Father was turning back on the sin upon him. And he, as the man, carried that sin to death and felt that turn of God away. But God did not separate from himself. And so the thing about it is that this person couldn't understand this. And so we went on for a few minutes, and I encouraged my friend, and I encourage you the same thing. Don't try to debate things like this after the first round of discussion. If they're not willing to go to the scriptures with you, if they're not willing to sit down and take time, and it may not happen in one sitting, if they're not willing to do that, then present whatever you felt like you have and then walk away. Because we're not called to debate with people that don't really want truth. They just want to argue. And understand this, that they are foreign sheep that can't hear what you're saying anyway. And you can't understand where they're coming from because they're speaking a foreign language. They're not speaking of God. They're only speaking of themselves and what they think they know and false teaching that they've been set under. And they are out to bring confusion. And they're out to bring division. And they're not hearing the shepherd's voice. So I encourage you, don't debate. Don't sit in a lot of debate. You know, one of the most interesting debates I've ever seen? It happened one time when I was down in Jamaica. I was on a mission trip. And we were internally in Jamaica for about 4 of the 5 days. We had one day that we were able to go and have a free day. And so this one day we were at a beach resort in Jamaica. And you've all heard of Rastafarian, or a lot of you have heard of Rastafarian. It's the religious following of a majority of the Jamaican people. And the colored hats, the blue and the yellow and the red, I don't know, and green, I'm not sure all the colors in there. They anybody who's wearing that is what they would call a Rastafarian. That's their colors, if you will. So I was sitting there this one day and was right on the beach. And the way they divide the beaches down there, you have your resort, and anything that comes up the resort is fenced off. They don't let anybody come in. They have guards that are watching the fence because they don't want other people coming in that aren't there. And so first they're calling over, trying to sell you something at the fence, you know, whether it be drugs or whatever, they're calling you over there. But I was sitting there, and as I'm sitting here with some of the other guys, we were talking, and I heard these group of guys coming up with this loud debate. And I looked over, and there were probably about 15 or 20 guys there, and they were all debating between Rastafarianism and Christianity. But they were all passing a marijuana joint around among all of them. It was the wildest thing I've ever seen. I said, now there's one thing about witnessing to your fellow man, but I really don't encourage you to get that far into your witness with them. And but it was the wildest thing. They were every one of them were passing around, but they were all debating, you know, and the debate was going nowhere because half were going to say one thing and half were the other, and it never went anywhere. So I encourage you to be careful that you don't spend your time casting your pearls before swine, as the scripture teaches us. And it's not that we're calling everybody swine. It's the fact that there's no point in wasting your time. Allow the Spirit to lead you where He would have you to go, and spend your time witnessing there rather than debating with one individual who really doesn't want to hear truth. Just a few minutes earlier, Jesus Himself, well, first of all, now they're wanting to stone Him because of this statement. But just a few minutes earlier, they're asking Him to tell plainly if He's the Christ. And once again, He lays it out for them. But truthfully, it doesn't matter what answer He gave. They didn't care about the answer. They were looking for reason to stone Him. They were looking for reason to kill Him. Because of the hardness of their heart, it was already pre-planned in their hearts what they wanted to do. They were just looking for reason to do it. So if He had said He was Mickey Mouse, they wouldn't have cared. Whatever it was, they would have come at Him because they wanted to kill Him. They weren't looking for truth. Verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods,'" little g, "if He called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82:6, referring to where the Israelite judges and the rulers are called gods. There's also a mention or a reference similar to this in Exodus 4:16 and Exodus 7, chapter 1, or verse 1. They also make a reference to what Jesus is saying here. So Jesus calls them out using Scripture against them. And this is one of the things that we have as our arsenal in our hearts and in our minds. The more we study the Word, the more we have the Word that we can call upon. Jesus called upon the Word when He was being tempted in the desert. He responded to Satan himself with Scripture because Satan tried to twist the Scripture and Jesus set him straight. And it's the same thing that we can do now, is we use Scripture that does that. So Jesus is using Scripture to call them out and saying that if men were called gods in Scripture, then He held their feet to the fire by confirming what they claim to believe, which is Scripture cannot be broken. So basically what He's saying here is saying if you believe that Scripture is true and you believe what it says and it cannot be broken, then here's what God said here. Are you saying that wasn't true? And if you're saying that was true, then who are you today, by me, the one sent from God, telling you truth, want to kill me for that? He was calling them out on the Word. Because He is the sanctified one. He is sent from the Father. And they're calling Him a blasphemer by calling Him a son of, or by he'd be saying himself as the Son of God. Once again, Jesus catches them in their hypocrisy. It's a continued thing. Hypocrisy reigns in this group of people. But this is where they reside. It's where they've made their bed. They've laid their bed in lies and deceit. And as Jesus told them, no matter what they claim to be, they're not his sheep. And they're not following his will. Because they refuse to move away from what they're embedded in those lies and in that deceit. They're saturated in self-righteousness and pride, listening to their father, Satan himself, and Jesus called them out on that and told them that before. He said, you're not listening to your father. You're not a child of Abraham, and you're not a child of God, because if you were, you would be doing what Abraham did, and you would be listening to what God is saying, but because you're missing all that, you're from your own father, the father of lies, Satan himself. And Jesus goes on to say, if you don't believe me, at least believe the works that I do. And they couldn't even accept those. They could not even accept the wonderful things that Jesus did by healing, by reaching out, by ministering to people. They could not receive that as from God. He must have a demon, they said. It can't be from God. But many did believe. There were many that said, well, you know, a demon couldn't do that. And so some did believe, but majority of these people refused to believe because of where they were embedded in their hearts and their mind and the pride and the self-righteousness. So now verses 37 through 42. Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. So when he went back to where John himself was baptizing, there were many came to him. They sought him out. And they said, you know, we do believe. We do see that the things that John spoke about you were true. What a blessing that is, you know, and a testimony for John, who also, in the call in his life, where God called him to be the prophet that would perform, that would stand ahead and say, you know, preparing the way for the Lord, I'm preparing the way for Jesus Christ. John was obedient in his call. And that obedience, which then recognized Jesus when the dove came and rested on his shoulder and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, that obedience that John had led others to come back because they remembered. And they said, you know what? John didn't do any miracles over here. But he was baptizing about you. He was calling us into repentance, telling us, behold, repent, for the day is drawing near, and the Messiah is coming. And then he called out and said, this is he who is before me, who was before me. This is he whose sandals I'm unworthy to unlatch. And that was Jesus himself. And these people remembered that. They remembered that testimony, and they saw what Jesus had done, and many believed him in there. So Jesus now, he ends his exhortation with these people, and for the most part it fell on deaf ears. There were some that believed. But we see them trying to seize him. And as we said earlier in verses 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again, and no one takes it from me. No one could take him till it was his time. But I lay it down myself, and I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And this command I receive from my Father. What clarity. He had such clarity. And Lord, I pray that God would give us an inkling of that clarity in our lives that we can walk to know that we hear from the voice of God, that we know that we're walking according to his plan, that we know that this is what he said and I'm not going to veer to the left or to the right no matter what comes against me, no matter what I'm seeing out here, no matter what I'm seeing in the world, no matter what I'm seeing even in the church sometimes, people will turn and against others, and you have to stand firm in the call that God's placed you and be obedient to that call and hear his voice because his sheep hears his voice. But what consistency he had. What authority and power he had and has, but also what humility. And I think that's the part, again, as I alluded to earlier, that's the part that sometimes is missing in the body of Christ today is the humility. We tend to learn what we learn, and then we tend to box that in, and we tend to walk out with that with that attitude or that aspect of what we think we know, and God has so much more He wants to teach us, but our humility has left us, and now we're walking in pride and we walk in arrogance. And so many times when that happens, we're unable to hear the next step of what God wants to take us because we're too wrapped up into the pride of what we've got already. And that's something that we have to... It's a dangerous place to get complacent after you've heard from the Lord. It's a dangerous place. We need to put the complacency aside. We need to put anything that we think we know aside. And this is another aspect. What we have in our small church here is a diversity of people that come from different places in their backgrounds. And some of you may come from a Pentecostal background. Some of you may come from a straight Baptist, straight-laced background. Some of you may come from wherever you came from. But the point is that you come, each one of us, with certain things that you've been taught about certain things. And God wants us to take all of that stuff and lay it down, because it's not about these certain things. It's about Him Himself. It's about Jesus. It's about relationship. And the closer you are to Him, the more you realize that, yeah, there may be an aspect of Pentecostalism that is effective and growing today, but there's also the aspect of not necessarily having to have that in order for God to move over here. And we need to be in balance with the Spirit, because He's going to move you into places to where this may not fit, but this does. And it gives you an introductory, and it gives you in the door. And as you're ministering in that way, your faith is growing. And their faith is growing, because you're not coming with a dogmatic whip in your hand saying it's got to be this way. We lay those things down. We're not dogmatic. We have to come in humility. And ponder this for a moment. If Jesus had not come in humility, honoring the Father at any time, He could have chosen to end things differently. He could have chosen to end things differently. You know, many movies and TV shows tell the stories of kings. You see all these, some of them are historical, some are just written up, you know, fiction things, but how the kings are raising their kids, and all of a sudden the kids grow up and they want to kill the king and take over, and they have the kingdom for themselves. And you see that storyline throughout all kinds of things on TV today, because the sons grow up, they're not honoring their father, but they're honoring their own lust and their own flesh, and they want it for themselves. And so they come up and they defy the king's command, and they rule against the father's will. Had Jesus chosen this path, He could have wiped out all who defied Him right then. He could have taken every one of them and separated those who believed Him and those who didn't. He said, you're out of here. You're done. Poof, they're dead. He could have done that. He could have eliminated, He could have called legions of angels from heaven to destroy all who didn't believe. He had the power. He had the authority. But by following the Father's plan, He didn't just eliminate the evil that was in His presence at the time. He eliminated evil completely and permanently. See, there's a temporal way of handling things, and there's a permanent way, the long-term solution. Jesus chose to be obedient to the Father for the plan for all mankind, not just for those that were standing in front of Him. He defeated evil itself for eternity, and He became the door for all who believe. And again, He did it in humility, not in anger, not in force. He didn't come in whipping everybody into shape. And quite honestly, that's what the Jews were looking for. They wanted a Messiah that was going to come in, riding in on a big white horse, and was going to cast Rome out, eliminate Caesar, eliminate all the rulers of Rome over them, set up His kingdom, and all the leaders of Israel at that time thought they were going to fall in line right under and be in charge and be in, you know, exactly where they were supposed to be. That's what they were looking for. But that's not who Jesus came as. Jesus came as the lamb who would be slaughtered. Jesus came as a servant. Jesus came in humility. Now, we'll say when He returns, He will not return in that same mindset. And He will be coming, and He will have His sword, and He will come to defeat the enemy. But He gave each one an opportunity to choose life or to choose death. And He left it in their own way, in their own mind, in their own heart to make that decision. This is love. This is what love looks like. This is love in action. And this is Jesus Himself following in humility the plan the Father laid out. So this morning, I encourage each one listening this morning to the words that Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 19 says. It says, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. He's put it down. It's a hard choice, but it's very simple when you really look at it regarding the choices that are on the table. You choose Jesus, you choose life. You reject Jesus, you reject life. Oh, you may have fun or things that you enjoy until the day you die in this land that we live in, on this earth. But you've rejected life. You've rejected the hope of life. You've rejected eternal life. And what you've done is made a choice to say, I do not believe that Jesus is the only way. I believe that I can live my life any way I want to. And there are many who choose that path. So I encourage you this morning, choose Jesus, choose life, and serve Him. That's where we are this morning. That's where we leave it this morning. And that's where we leave it for all mankind. You have to, if it's presented before them, and it will be, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether it be in this lifetime or after, for the choice for mankind. I pray it will be today for those who have never received Jesus in their hearts. I pray it will be today who have maybe walked away. Maybe they're going through a dark spot, but this morning they hear the Holy Spirit wooing them back. I pray it's today that they turn their heart back to Jesus. Seek Him for who He is. Choose life and live. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your word. And we ask this morning that You would stir the hearts of any who would hear this message this morning, whether it be, again, those who have never heard the word, never accepted You, or maybe for those who have heard and have turned, but You're calling them back. I pray, God, that You would woo all of Your people together. Lord, bring Your people together. We pray this morning in unity together for our lost friends and family that we have in our lives, Lord. We pray that You would reach their hearts, touch their hearts, continue to woo them, Lord. And I pray that they would respond and hear Your voice and choose life in You today. And we all have certain individuals this morning that come to mind. We pray for those. Pray for them even now as we speak. Pray for those individuals that the Lord's laying on your heart. Pray that God would touch their hearts, family, friends, associates we work with. And even those, Lord, that we don't know, that we've not met, we pray for them, Lord, that You are doing a work and You are moving in their lives, Lord, because, Lord, we're living in dark days and more dark days to come. And we want to be prepared, Lord. We want the church to be ready. And if Your people who are humble, Lord, and who are called by Your name will humble themselves, and that word humble comes up again, we have to come in humility, Lord. And I pray this morning that the church would do just that, that we would come in humility to You, submit ourselves to You, and then walk in You for eternity, Lord. And awaiting Your return, Lord, we thank You for what You're going to do. We thank You for what You've already done. And with the hearts of thanksgiving, with the hearts of praise, we come, Lord, even now, come quickly, Lord. We pray for this land. We pray for our nation. We pray for the world. We pray for Israel. Father, we just lift up Israel to You right now in the name of Jesus. We just pray for Your people. Lord, I pray for their protection. I pray for peace, but that peace can only come from You. I pray that You would even now prepare all of those hearts of the remnant that You have prepared, Lord, that they would be turned to You. And we just long to see what You do next, Lord. We're thankful people. We love You and we praise You. And we give all glory and all honor to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.